Let's pray together. Father, when I think about asking that all that is within me, that it would adore you, I find myself dealing with the reality of such a mixed view. That is my desire. But so often that's not the case. This day, this time, would you renew in us the amazing view, the incredible understanding, the magnitude of Christ coming for us, and that we would understand that the very sense that I have, that we have, of wrestling and not being able to have it be all of me, and dealing with the war over and over again, yet that's why you came, that we really might have a hope. Lord, renew that in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Summer of 16, we went on a vacation, and when I came back, I shared with you that before going on that time, that was a very difficult time, and found myself in really very discouraged place. And during our vacation, Kim and I worked very hard at working on memorizing Psalm 42:5. Read it with me. Not aloud, just follow it along. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. I have to say that to myself way more often than I'd really be honest to try and want to admit. I want you to notice what the psalmist is telling us to do here. It's called self-talk, and we all do it. We have to tell ourselves, why are you thinking this way? Why are you going down that path? Why are you considering this? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Why are you wrestling with this? Why are you going back there again and again and again? Put your hope in God. When we look at how we do our self-talk, we do well to ask, what is it that's really helping us to keep our thoughts and take them captive, as the Scripture commands us to do, to the obedience of Christ? There's a better way than many of the things that are put out there for us. It is hope in God. Christmas can be tough. I know that. Christmas, for a lot of people, is not the joyous thing. Hope in God. Loneliness can engulf. Hope in God. Depression, discouragement, grief clouds us, presses in on us. Hope in God. So our fourth week of Advent focuses on the hope of Christ. That's what we're doing. And we're lighting then the fourth Advent candle as we look at how do we do this. Tonight, we will light the Christ candle in the center, and then we will spread that light around as we do the traditional Christmas Eve service. But this fourth candle of Advent is about, this year, the hope of Christ. So we have a guide today, as we've been doing in each of these 4 weeks, to find our hope. And it is a traditional Christmas hymn. It's O Holy Night. There's three verses to this hymn. We don't always, and many times, many places, all three verses don't get sung. That's a shame. What we find is that in the first verse, creation hopes. In the second verse, wise men hope. And in the third verse, the transformed hope. We're going to read each of those verses, because when we sing them sometimes, we're paying attention to the singing and we're not as much focused on the words. So I'd like you to read them with me first, the creation hopes from verse 1. Let's read it aloud together. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angel voices, oh, night divine, oh, night divine, oh, night divine, oh, night. I want you to notice a couple of lines there. A thrill of hope. How? A weary world rejoices? Where? Where does that come from? How do we see that? Where is that about? Now, the hymn writer probably could have gone to many places, but I suspect that what he was reflecting on was Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have this first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sonship into the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. I want you to understand something from this that's very important. When I call you to hope in God, it isn't that the Scripture pretends as though there are not difficulties in life. You might be sitting there and you might be saying, well, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. No, I might not. But I do know this. Notice the language that was used there in that text. Your present sufferings. Now, for Paul, those were extensive. And he said they weren't really that big a deal. In our frustration, it says, and that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, and that we groan inwardly. Now, because it says the pains of childbirth, I went back to my vast childbirth pain experience. But I don't know how long it's been. The creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth since when? Adam and Eve fell. I don't know how long that's been. Let's just say 10,000 years, round it off, whatever. 10,000 year labor, ladies. Signing up? That's what it said. So is the Scripture assuming that what we're talking about, what we're facing is difficulty? The answer is absolutely. And yet, there is hope. 10,000 year labor. There is hope. So the Bible knows our pining, that's the word the hymn writer used, our longing for something different, that's what the word means. But the hymn also says, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth today. Right now, this moment, does your soul feel the worth of Christ's coming, of his work and his redemption? Is it a thrill of hope? A weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Now, the hymn writer didn't look at that day. What he was saying is, this day has a little teaser of what will come that day. Yonder, there is a day. There is a day that is yet future in our day. That is a hoped-for thing. What is that? Verse 23 of Romans 8. We ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, I want you to catch a couple key words there. First fruits is the idea that his resurrection is a down payment, is a promissory note that what he experienced, I'm going to experience. that what he came about to do as he rose from the grave is going to be what I'm going to be like. It is a down payment, a payment of first fruits, that there is a glorious hope in my having that same thing. And then the second word is adoption. We read the word adoption, and even if we're adopted, many of us were adopted young if we were in our culture. But I want you to picture with me a different scene. I want to picture that you're a little child who never has known a full belly, never has known new clothes. You've never had a pair of shoes. As a matter of fact, you labor all day long and scrambling around in a garbage dump to try and just get enough food to keep you alive. That's been your whole existence. You've never known anything other than that. And suddenly a family comes and takes you and adopts you and brings you to all the wealth of your home here in America. That is the picture of redemption, of adoption. So radically different than everything in life that we've known, it will be unbelievably and stunning. It is, notice, the redemption of our bodies. See, the physical redemption is a part of what is being told us here, and that it's going to break forth one day in a completed, not just that I get to go to heaven in my spirit, but my body is made anew, that the whole creation is made anew. Christianity, understand this, Christianity is the only world religion offering this kind of hope. Some other religions offer another chance to come back and try it again. Others offer heaven. Others offer the promise of an end, that you're just going to go to destruction and it will be over with. But Christianity expresses the ultimate total world environmental redemption. Even the creation will be made anew along with your new body. That is hope-filled. That we have a new heaven and a new earth, that there is our hope in Christ. Not just my body, not just my soul. We hope in a work where the whole human and the whole world are redone and transformed. Meanwhile, we persevere and we wait. And in this hope, we were saved. Notice, we were saved, past tense. God already has done it. He completed it on the cross. It was finished. And yet, we wait for the dawning of that yonder day. We look in anticipation for that. So it's not a naive hope. It is an O holy night. Why do we say it, O holy night? Holy means set apart, absolutely to be unique. Well, if there's ever a unique night, it's the night that he was born, that God became flesh. That is a holy night. It's worth rejoicing as we eagerly await his return and the completion of our purchase. So the creation hopes. Secondly, in the second verse, we find wise men hope. So let's read the second verse together again. Natalie, can we get the second verse? Led by the light of his faith serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by his cradle we stand. So led by light of a star sweetly gleaming, here come the wise men from the Orient land. The King of Kings lay in the lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weaknesses no stranger. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. So the story of the wise men, we're maybe familiar with that, but we tend to get most of our background and understanding of it from the song, We Three Kings. Well, Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12, tells us a story. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what is the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, who are the Magi? What we know from other writings is that they were a caste of wise men among both the Medes, the Persians, and the Babylonians. Their learning was chiefly in astronomy and astrology and enchantment. We don't know for sure how far they came, but estimates are around 900 to 1,000 miles they journeyed. So think about the hope that they expressed. Notice verse 2 says, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now think about that one sentence. These guys studied the stars enough to know that that star declared that there was a new king, and that that king was a particular king, and that that particular king was a king in a particular place. Having somehow come to understand all of that, written, mind you, in the stars. God wrote that in the stars and told them. What's their response? Their response is to come and worship. So Herod, then calling to ask where is the child to be born, finds out that it's Bethlehem. There he uses the prophets to be able to tell him, and it's written. Now these guys travel that distance. They bring and they come and give very valuable gifts, and they worship him. And the question would be, why? Well, the second chorus tells us this. He knows our need. To our weaknesses, he's no stranger. Behold your king. Before him lowly bend. The question then comes, those wise men, seeing stuff in the stars, knew that the right response, the only adequate response, was to bow and worship, to bend the knee. And the question is, have you bent your knee? Have we really bowed our all before him? So seeing the star, they find hope. If God can write in the stars for these people to find an ultimate hope, do you think that he can see your need and meet it? Do you think he can understand your hurt and come in and address it? You see, he came to feel that need. He came that you might know that he is sympathetic to your needs. You see, the wise around the world recognize that the only hope that is found in us is not in us ourselves, but in worshiping another. That's what they're expressing. There are not many wise people in our world. Most people do not ascribe ultimate worth to another. Most people in our world do not look to find ultimate expression of life in someone else. They look for it in themselves. Most people seek worth or worship for themselves. But we're not designed to be self-satisfying. Hope is not found within. Hope is in a Savior. Now, I don't know if you have really a hope meter. I don't think I've ever seen mine. But if you had a hope meter, I would ask you right now, is your hope meter sitting on empty? Do you find yourself lacking, really, in hope? And despair or depression or difficulty or frustration today? I would say to you, hope in God. And it isn't that he's pretending like that stuff that you're dealing with isn't real. The whole of Scripture shows that he does understand our weaknesses. And I would say that your hope meter will be full like this, in direct proportion to the centrality of Christ in your life. The more he is the very point and purpose of your very existence, the more full will be your hope tank. Wise men still seek him. Find your hope in him, hope in God. The creation hopes. Secondly, wise men, women, and children hope. Thirdly, the transformed hope. Let's read verse 3 together. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, his son. Sweet hymns of joy, in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. His power and glory evermore proclaim. I'd like to focus particularly on the lines, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. Now, where did the hymn writer go to get that idea? If you're not familiar with it, it's most likely that he went to the little book in your New Testament called Philemon. Let me tell you a little bit of the background. Philemon is a guy who lives in a city called Colossae. And in Colossae, there was an apostle named Paul who came to that city. And one of the converts in that city was a man named Philemon. Philemon was apparently a fairly wealthy person because he owned slaves. Slave ownership was common, though, in the Roman world. One of his slaves was a man named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus must have gotten tired of being a slave. So you know what he did? What do slaves do if they're tired of being slaves? He ran away. And you know where he ran? He ran to Rome to be able to hide in the urban jungle. He went into the biggest city around that he could find, the biggest city in the world at the time, as far as he knew, and been able to get in and be obscure and not be caught. But he just happened to run into this guy named Paul, who happened to be an incredible evangelist and lead him to faith in Christ. So here's Paul, who led Philemon in Colossae to Christ, flees Colossae, comes to Rome, ends up accepting Christ there. Paul is getting ready to send a letter back to Colossae. And guess who he decides to send an additional letter with? He sends it with the slave, the runaway slave, Onesimus, to take it to the guy who could put him to death and hand the letter to him. And here's a part of that letter. Therefore, Paul writes, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my own son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Now, what we find being told us in this little teeny story, inserted in the midst of Scripture, is these unique circumstances where one little person is suddenly getting a lot of attention. People come to true faith in Christ. They are transformed. Radical change comes about in their life so that there is an indescribable amount of difference in the way that they operate. Picture it. An owner here is Paul saying, I could order you to do this. On what basis could he do that? The gospel. He could say, if you've trusted Christ, then you can do this. But he said, no, I don't need to order you because his law is love. You see, when we who are transformed are growing, we know the power of love. It breathes hope into our very lives and the lives of those around us. Look at the degree of reconciliation that Paul called for. Voluntarily receive him forever as a dear brother. Remember, this is a slave. This is a runaway slave. A guy he has every right to at least imprison, if not put to death. But receive him as a fellow man and a brother in the Lord. Why does this show hope? Because God is intensely personal, and he's interested not just in Onesimus, but in you. He wants to look in on your situation right now, where you're at, and address your need. It also shows that one day all oppression shall cease. That's what the hymn writer said. Where did he get that? Because we're told these little stories that give us an illustration, just a little one, of how great it's going to one day be. All of creation will be put together like that. Everybody will no longer have this stratification of the owner and the slave, but rather all will be on an equal brother-sister life. Will we demonstrate that perfectly? No. But let me tell you, and I want to close with this story. Chains are being broken. The world over, people are finding the reality of this to be true, and it's making a huge difference in their life. And so I want to close with one story. It's a story from October of 2014 from one of our international workers. Nearly 2 years ago, in a fit of rage, Korotimi pushed her husband's second wife into a stream while they were collecting water, holding her under until she drowned. Korotimi was immediately imprisoned. During her first year of incarceration here in Bobo Dioulasso, the mother of the five had not a single visitor, not one. No friend, no relative, no family member, none of her five children, no one. During her second year, our group of Alliance women received approval to begin a Bible study in the prison. Korotimi finally had visitors. The first time I saw Korotimi, she was crouched in a corner, talking to herself, dressed in dirty clothes, her hair disheveled. During follow-up visits, our team did everything we could to try and draw her out. Yet even when we brought her clean clothes, she refused to wear them. Although Korotimi never hit me, when I was near her, she would clench her fist. Our team held on to this truth. Jesus came to set the prisoners free, to bring light to those living in darkness. He loved this woman who was so lost. Slowly, the Spirit of Christ began to work in Korotimi. She began to sit closer to the group during our study, her foot tapping when we sang with the women. Once, when we asked her if she had any prayer requests, we were surprised when she actually answered, "My children." But when Korotimi learned last year that her husband had died, darkness and depression overwhelmed her. She told our team that she had lost all hope of ever returning to her children and had no place to go since her extended family's difficulties would now be blamed on her. Her situation was so desperate she tried to kill herself. After Korotimi shared her story, we poured ourselves out in prayer for her and shared strong words of encouragement. When the session was over, she was able to leave with a smile. It was a huge breakthrough when Korotimi attended church Sunday morning, September 23rd, 2013. After a brief lesson on the Apostle Paul's prison break, I asked if anyone wanted to be saved. Like the jailer who was told in the story, Korotimi, who was sitting right next to me, nudged me, and quietly she said, "I would." She then repeated after me a prayer to accept Christ as her Savior. Almost from the moment that she said that prayer, a visible change came over Korotimi. She began to bathe and to wear the clothes that we had brought her. She greeted us when we visited the prison. She also started helping with cooking and began a small crocheting project. It was a happy day for me when I heard her laugh for the first time. We believe all of the work that went into beginning a Bible study in this prison could just have been because this one lost woman mattered to God. Korotimi may never be released from her physical prison, but it was the Lord's plan to save her from a prison of bitterness. Please pray that the Christian community will embrace her and that she will continue to grow in her faith. This story, pictured in the picture, is from Alliance missionary named Esther Schaefer. Yep, Don's aunt. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. I too, like Paul, could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do to forgive that one who has harmed you so horribly. But I won't. I remind you that living a transformed life, letting go of those chains of unforgiveness, bitterness, and strife, produces a joyous and lasting hope. Sing now, will you, of that hope? Stand together, sing with me the hope that no matter the pain, no matter the loss, the wounds, this hope is not naive. It is a sweet thrill of victory. Secondly, placing Christ at the center helps to fill your hope tank. Place him there. Let Christ set you free. Don't hold to that bondage any longer. Not the bitterness, not the anger, not the pain, but rather be transformed by the indwelling, the empowering of the person of Christ.